This time I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You'll notice also Belgic Confession article 27 is listed. Instead, we're going to read Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 19, which you'll find in the back of the blue Psalter on page 13. Hebrews chapter 11, as you turn there, just to kind of give a summary or kind of give some context to this passage. We've been working through this chapter, really this whole book of Hebrews, and we come to this concluding two verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And they're very fascinating verses and worth spending some time thinking about this evening. But before we come to them, just to kind of give some context and think about what we've talked about so far in the book of Hebrews. So earlier in previous sermons, we've mentioned how the author of Hebrews is warning his readers about the dangers of going back to the old covenant, right? He said the old covenant has faded away. You know, it served its purposes, but it's no longer something that's feasible or possible for the people of God to go back to. The new has come, right? So he said returning to the old covenant is to perish. Returning to the old covenant is ultimately death for them. So on one hand, he's been saying and warning against returning to the old covenant. But on the other hand, as we've been spending many, many weeks in Hebrews chapter 11, he's been calling forth this cloud of witnesses, positive examples, positive witnesses who are made up entirely of old covenant believers. Right? So on the one hand, he's saying, don't return to the old covenant. And on the other hand, he's bringing forth this cloud of witnesses, which is comprised all of Old Covenant believers. So what is it, right? Well, the point that the author has been getting at here is that while the Old Covenant has faded away, the Old Covenant was not bad. The Old Covenant was good. But while the Old Covenant was good, it wasn't best, right? Something better comes. And so the Old Covenant is good. The New Covenant is better. And just to illustrate this, we can say that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant proclaimed the same gospel, the same Savior, the same Christ. The Old Covenant proclaimed the same Savior, the same Christ as the New Covenant. I think this helps us to see this. And just to kind of, again, get our way into this passage here, I think this will be very helpful. Think about it this way. The Old Covenant proclaimed the gospel as promised, which is good. The New Covenant proclaims that same gospel as fulfilled, which is better. Right? The Old Covenant sketches the Savior in an outline, which is good. The New Covenant fills in that same sketch of the Savior with living color, which is better. Right? The Old Covenant heralded the Christ in types and shadows, which is good. The New Covenant heralds this same Christ as now come in the flesh, which is better, right? The same gospel, the same Savior, the same Christ is proclaimed by both. But in the New Covenant, that gospel is proclaimed as fulfilled. In the New Covenant, that Savior is sketched with living color. And in the New Covenant, that same Christ is heralded as having come in the flesh. The Old Covenant to the New Covenant is a movement from what was once good to now what is better, right? And so this is what the author of Hebrews is going to get at the ending of Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll read at this time. So Hebrews chapter 11, I actually want to begin at verse 1, so just turn back one page. And we'll skip down to verse 39. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." Now turn to verse 39. "These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect." We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. And we're going to read now from the Catechism, Question 19, and you'll find that in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal on page 13. So this question is going to ask us regarding how we come to know Christ as one who's been given to us to set us free. Christ as one who's truly God and truly man. How do we come to know Him? How do we come to know how we are saved? And so that's what the question is going to ask. We'll answer together, so hopefully everybody has turned there. I'll read the question, we'll answer it together. So question 19, how do you come to know this? Answer, the Holy Gospel tells me, God Himself began to reveal the Gospel already in paradise. Later, He proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, He fulfilled it through His own dear Son. So we'll end our reading of the Catechism there. If you'll please keep your Bibles open, especially to Hebrews chapter 11, as we consider this passage together. The dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I just mentioned, right, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are ways in which the entirety of history is summarized, right? You have what came in the Old Covenant in terms of what God had promised, and you have the fulfillment of the New Covenant, which we live in today as the promises that God had given in the past now fulfilled. Right. So history in that sense is divided into two portions, the old and the new. And it's kind of interesting to think about the way in which our own view of history, as we study it, is divided along the very same lines in terms of B.C. and A.D. Right. B.C. before Christ and A.D. the Latin phrase Anno Domini. That's right. Anno Domini in the year of the Lord. Right. And so our own view of history, as we look and say, okay, let me look at history from a wide angle. Out of all of the events of history, all of the great tragedies of history, all of the great accomplishments, all of the great discoveries, all of the revolutions of history, all of these events, right? You've taken your history courses in school. You know all of these events. And yet, as we take a step back and look at the scope of it, it's no revolution. And it's no invention, and it's no event other than Jesus Christ, who is the pivot point of history. He's at the center of it all, that everything that came before was leading up to Him. Everything that comes after flows from Him. He is at the center of all of history. It all led up to Him, and it all flows from Him as well. And this view of history, from this wide angle, it's actually how the author of Hebrews opens up this letter. If you turn back a few pages to the very first verse of chapter 1, the author says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And so here, you notice there's two time markers, two time references. The past, right? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So you have the past. And then, but in these last days, so you have the last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. You have the past and you have the last days. What marked the past was the old covenant, the old order of things. What marks these last days is the reality of the new covenant, right? So the author is giving us a way in which we are to view history, that the entirety of it, again, is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. All of it leads to Him and all of it flows from Him. And so when you think about B.C., right, before Christ, it's referring to the past when the gospel of Jesus Christ was promised. As we said before, right? The gospel was promised. The Savior was promised. The Christ was promised. That's B.C. A.D. is referring to the last days in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer promised but fulfilled. Jesus Christ has come. Right? The sketch has been filled in with living color. The Christ who was promised has now come in the flesh. And so this becomes so significant for the way we understand the Old Testament, because it's saying then that all of these examples, you know, why is he bringing forth Abel and Enoch? And why is he bringing forth Noah and Moses and the patriarchs? And why is he bringing forth all of these Old Testament witnesses for us? What do they have to say to us about Christ? Well, the whole point is that they all were looking forward to the Christ, right? All of these witnesses that he brought forth are those who looked forward to the Christ, who looked forward to the Savior, who had the same gospel as us, but not yet fulfilled in Christ. The same gospel, but not yet fulfilled, so that they become witnesses to us of Jesus Christ. Abel and Enoch and Moses and Rahab and all of the Old Testament men and women of faith, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. Just kind of want to build the case for this before we jump into this text here. So I wonder if you can just turn with me to a few places in Scripture. So the first one is Luke chapter 24. And you can turn there or listen. But Luke chapter 24. This is the well-known chapter of Jesus, his resurrection, and appearing to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, as he's talking to these two disciples, notice he said to them, verse 25, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," speaking of the Old Testament. "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Christ is the substance of the Old Testament, right? He's saying here that the Old Testament was concerning himself, the scriptures of the Old Testament. Another passage to consider is John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verses 39 and 40. Jesus says to the Pharisees here, he says, "You diligently study the scriptures." Well, what scriptures, right? Well, they didn't have the New Testament completed at that point, right? So he's speaking about the Old Testament, right? So he's saying, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus is saying that to read the Old Testament and not to be pointed to Christ is to miss the whole point. The whole point is that the Old Testament gives life because it points to Christ, the life giver. And he is the one who is the content, the one proclaimed by the Old Testament. Again, turn a few pages to John chapter 8, verse 56. Here again, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Your father Abraham," right, speaking to those who possessed the Old Testament scriptures, those who were Jews, descendants of Abraham by the flesh, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Think about that, right? Abraham rejoiced. Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing the day of Jesus Christ. Right? That's ultimately what Abraham was looking forward to. Abraham received many things from God, but he looked forward to the day of Christ. He looked forward to receiving the ultimate promise of God. Another passage, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul opens up his letter saying, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Notice, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what's the content of that gospel? Verse 3, regarding his son. Right? So again, testimony after testimony of Scripture saying that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. It concerned him. It was regarding him. It was the gospel in promissory form. And today we have the gospel in its fulfilled form. And this is what the catechism, just to bring this to a conclusion here, this survey, the catechism is what brings this out as well, right? He's saying, and it captures this very truth that all these passages we've read point to, saying the holy gospel tells me about Jesus Christ. And God himself began to reveal the gospel, began to reveal Christ already in paradise. And when he says the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent, the head of the serpent, right? That's Christ. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And so he's saying that all of the things of the Old Testament looked forward to what he finally says, where he finally fulfilled it through his own dear son in the new covenant, right? And so here we have a movement from the gospel given as a promise in the old covenant in the past to the gospel fulfilled in the new covenant in these last days. There's that big movement of history. Now, with that in mind, let's look directly at Hebrews 11, because I think that'll help us make sense of this passage. And the first thing I want us to do in verse 39, our first point here then, is to consider, as I write, if you're looking at the notes, B.C. believers, right? As you said, B.C., before Christ, is referring to the past, right? The gospel as it was promised, but not yet fulfilled. So verse 39 tells us about the state of believers before Christ, B.C. And notice what it says, verse 39. It says, these, and the these here is referring to all of the Old Testament witnesses that he called forth, from Abel to Rahab. It says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Right? And so this passage here, as it says that these Old Testament believers were commended, and that picks up what chapter 11 had opened up with, if you notice, where it says, verse 2, this, speaking of faith, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, this is what the ancients were commended for, right? And so now we ask the question, well, in what sense were they commended, right? Was it simply, well, they were commended in that God kind of, you know, gave them a pat on the back? Well, in one sense, it could be, it's somewhat true. They were commended, as even God commends his people and says, well done, good and faithful servant, right? At the completion of our race, at the completion of our pilgrimage, God will say that to his people. Well done. But I think the commendation that the author is talking about here is not so much the fact that God gave him a pat on the back, but the fact that God recorded their names in his word. Right? As we think about the Old Testament, we say that the Old Testament is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. And so God himself, because the Old Testament is him speaking, God himself commends them by telling us their story. He commends them by speaking to us about them and reminding us and telling us about their great acts of faith. He commends them by witnessing to them. John Owen had said that they were God's martyrs, many of them, and he was theirs. He gave witness unto their faith. And so here we have that the Old Testament believers, this cloud of witnesses that the author of Hebrews has been speaking about here, they were commended by God because their names were, in a sense, were spoken by God in his word. And their names are continually spoken and presently spoken, right? As we read and hear from God's word. So their commendation then did not come from this world, by which they were not worthy, as the author says in chapter 11. Their commendation didn't come from the world honoring them and didn't come from the world recognizing their worth. Instead, their commendation came from God. Their names were on the lips of God. Think about that. Their names were on God's lips. And he spoke favorably of them. He spoke well of them. And he commends them because they were those who did not live by what they saw with their physical eyes, but they lived according to His Word. As we've been saying, right? Faith is kind of entering into the watchtower of God's Word and seeing things that are otherwise unseen. And they lived for what was still to come, right? Moses could reject the wealth of Egypt, not because he had something else better immediately in front of him, but he could reject the wealth of Egypt because he was looking forward to the reward. And that reward is Christ, who was not physically present to him. And he did not even receive him, as we're going to see, until Christ fully received the promise of Christ in the flesh, until he actually came in the flesh, right? The same thing with Abraham. He leaves his land not knowing where he is going. But because by faith, because God's word had proclaimed to him a heavenly country, he looked forward to the city whose maker and builder is God. So he could leave his land because he didn't live for what was immediately in front of him. He lived according to God's word. And because he did so, and because Rahab did so as well, right? Rahab renounces the world as she knows it, Jericho, because she heard of God, and he heard that he was coming, and she renounces the world and instead identifies and seeks mercy with God, and she finds it. She finds salvation. Abraham finds that heavenly country. Moses finds that reward. They're all pointing to that, and God commends them again by speaking favorably of them. He vindicates them in his word, and by his word he vindicates them. Something similar, I think a kind of a foretaste of what will take place at the end of the age when Christ does return. If you turn just to Colossians chapter 3, notice what it says about us. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Right? There's something hidden about you today that the world cannot see. Nobody can look at you unless you speak to them, right? They can tell if we're Christians, not by our appearance, but by our love and by our words as we proclaim and profess Christ. But somebody looking at you would not see somebody who is seated with Christ in the heavenly places, whose life is hidden with Christ in God. There's something hidden about the church and our glory today. But notice verse 4. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Right? In the same way God has vindicated the faith and the lives of these Old Testament believers who otherwise would be forgotten in history, he commends them and vindicates them because he takes their names on his lips and speaks favorably of them. In the same way, when Christ comes again, all who lived for Christ, all who took up their crosses and followed him, though they may have been and we may be despised by the world and dishonored by the world and disgraced by the world, it's then that God will vindicate you and all of his people in the eyes of the world. You will appear with Christ in glory. And it's something visible. It's something that the world cannot but see. And that's why every mouth will be stopped when Christ comes again. His glory, today hidden, will then be unveiled. And so all of these men, in some sense, were their vindication as a foretaste of the vindication and the commendation that awaits the people of God today. So the Old Testament has them commended by God. But notice what he says they lacked, right? Notice what he says they lacked. Says these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Well, as we've been talking about this, what was promised? What didn't they receive? Well, it's the Christ come in the flesh. It's Jesus Christ incarnate, it's Emmanuel, God with us, right? They had the gospel as a promise. They had the gospel, the same gospel by which we are saved today. They had that gospel as a promise and they looked forward to it. But they did not receive what was promised. And what was promised again was the coming of Christ in the flesh. And this is exactly, as we read before, just to give kind of two other passages to shed light on this. We read this passage before, John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. That's Christ's day. He saw it and was glad. Right? He looked forward to that day when what was promised to him would be given to him. And he would have Christ come again in the flesh. Or think about what Jesus says. We haven't read this passage yet. About John the Baptist. Right? This transitional moment that happens with his coming. In Matthew chapter 4. Chapter 11 actually. Chapter 11. Verses 11 through 15. Jesus is speaking here about John the Baptist. I should leave it to be Luke chapter 11. And if it's not Luke, then we'll skip over. I could just summarize it for us. But Luke chapter 11. Yeah, it's not the right passage. That's okay. But you notice, remember what Jesus says about John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, he says that there has been no man born greater, no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist, right? He's saying, in all of the past, everything that comes up to this very moment in history, no one greater than John the Baptist has been born. And what made why was John the Baptist so great? He was so great because he was the final prophet. He was the last prophet who would proclaim that turning point in history, the movement from BC to AD, from the past to these last days. He was the final prophet before Christ himself would appear. And he would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? And so John the Baptist was the greatest in that sense. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says, John was the greatest, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. There's been a transition point in history. There's been a moment in which Christ has come. He's brought the kingdom and he is here. And that transition point, that focal point that's moved and everything in history centers around means that the person who lives after this, the fact that Christ has come, John will sort of fade away with the Old Testament. Now, of course, right, he's a believer, just like all of Abraham and Moses and Noah and Rahab, right? They're all believed, they're all saved by Christ. But they will pass away, and the new covenant and the kingdom has come, and Christ has come. What they looked forward to and what John proclaimed and pointed to has now come, right? He's now come as the Christ. And so, again, as the author of Hebrews says to us, these are all commended by God. Jesus commends John, the greatest, right? They're all commended, yet none of them received what had been promised. Christ had not yet come. And so that's the state of the Old Testament believers, right? They had the gospel as a promise, but what was promised had not yet come. And verse 40 now transitions, as we could say, to AD believers, believers in the year of our Lord, believers who now exist after Christ's coming. And you notice it says that God had planned something better. The fact that God planned it means that the entirety of history leading up to this point was not random. It was all orchestrated by God. God had installed the offices of prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament for a purpose, because they were all to reflect and point forward to Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, right? The sacrifices, they were all planned by God because they were to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, right? The temple, the tabernacle, and the temple, they were planned by God in order to point to the greater temple that was to come, Jesus Christ himself, in whom God dwelt, the fullness of deity dwelt bodily, right, as the text says. The entirety of the Old Testament was not random, but it was planned by God, and his plan meant that something better for us was to come, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The point here, to be kind of brief on this point here, the point is that something better is what he talks about being made perfect. And that perfection that he's talking about here is not moral perfection, right? But he's referring to being fit for heaven, being fit to enter into the presence of God directly. Under the old covenant, right, they had to enter indirectly through a high priest. But he's saying that we've been made perfect, that we have perfect access to God. We are able to enter into God's presence. That something better is ultimately Christ and what he has accomplished. I think the best commentary for this is what the author says earlier in chapter 9. You know, what does it mean to be made perfect? What does it mean to be perfected? And again, that perfection has to do with Christ coming in the flesh and accomplishing redemption and entering into heaven for us, which is why he could say that they were not made perfect apart from us. They were not that they were in limbo, that they were not in God's immediate presence upon death, but what they were promised had not yet been brought about in history. So Hebrews chapter 9 gives us a commentary on what does it mean that we've been made perfect by Christ's work. Chapter 9, verse 24. Actually, I have the ESV translation written here. I'll turn here on my NIV Bible. Verse 24 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." This is what they were promised. This is what they had not yet received, but now has been fulfilled in history. "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." And I'll conclude that passage in a moment here. But here, what does it mean that we've been made perfect? What is it that the Old Testament believers looked forward to but did not receive? Christ in his person and his work. Christ dying on behalf of sinners. And Christ now appearing in the presence of God on our behalf, as verse 24 says. This is what it means. This is what the Old Testament believers, again, were promised but had not received apart from us, apart from the realities of the new covenant. Calvin summarizes this well, and we'll come to a conclusion. He says, "This is an argument from the less to the greater. For if they on whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone displayed so great a constancy in enduring evils." Why is he saying God's light of the gospel, it shone, in some sense, to the believers in the Old Testament, and they persevered by it. He goes on to say, "What ought the full brightness of the gospel to produce in us? A small spark of light led them to heaven when the Sun of righteousness shines over us. With what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cleave to the earth?" This is the real meaning of the apostle, right? He's saying the light flickered. The light of the gospel was there, but the lights have been pushed to full blast. The Sun of righteousness has risen, and the light of the gospel is now evident for us to see. What they had not yet received in the old covenant, we have received in Christ, in his coming in the flesh, in his death, in his resurrection. And today we live in the 219th year, right, of the year of our Lord, as one who is in heaven today, though we do not see him. And history, because of his coming, has been altered and has been changed. Christ is the centerpiece of it. And as Christ has come once before, so as the ending of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, so he will appear a second time. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, right? The salvation that the old covenant believers looked forward to, the salvation that we experience today, Christ is bringing its fullness to us when he comes again. And therefore, with that in mind, as we look forward, our gaze, the orientation of our lives should be to that day when Christ comes again. And as we look forward to him, We draw strength from him, as we're going to see as we jump into chapter 12 next week or whenever I preach again. We're going to see Christ as the source then of our strength as we endure and as we pilgrimage to that final day. As we endure the wilderness today, we do not lose heart because Christ, his work has been accomplished, planned by God from long ago, accomplished in history, today reigning and coming again. And he will, as our high priest, bring us to where he is in glory, in the presence of God. So trust him. So look to him. So place your faith in him, and he will not fail. His righteousness is unfailing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your wise counsel and your perfect wisdom, you have planned from long ago the coming of Christ in the flesh to accomplish salvation. And so as we are reminded of our brothers and sisters who lived on earth under the old covenant, and as they looked forward to this Christ, and as they looked forward to his coming, and so too we can live as those who no longer look forward to it, but can live in the light of the fact that he has come, and that he has died, and that he has been raised, and that he is today alive and has entered into the heavenly temple, and as today is in your presence on our behalf. And so we live in the light of the accomplished work of Christ. And so may we then not shrink back from this gospel, but may we by faith endure, persevere, run the race that is set before us with our eyes fixed on Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our salvation. We pray in his name. Amen.